wanting to read from the last book in the Bible and the last chapter. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I come, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. My five words are found in the last verse, and you could have three fives if you wanted it. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ is everything. He's the first and the last. In whatever way you look throughout the scriptures, he's the first and the last. He's first and last in the scripture. Whatever book you turn to, this sacred volume, you find Christ there. You turn to the first book, and it's your early chapters, you find he's the seed of the woman. You turn to Exodus, he's the Lamb. And you go right through to the end, and you find he's the Alpha and the Omega. Someone wrote a book, Christ in all the scriptures. And wherever you look, you'll find him there. Again, he's first and last, not only in the scriptures, but he's first and last in creation. You know, we look around and we see the beauties of God's handiwork. We say, how lovely it all is that we can enjoy it. Did you ever think of this, that God had Christ in view, even in creation? Let me read to you. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. All things were created by him and for him. And here in this same book in Revelation, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And even in creation itself, God had Christ in view. He's the first and the last. He's ever in the thoughts of God for his pleasure. They are and were created. He's first and last in redemption. Isaiah's prophecy we read, beside me there is no God. Again, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. We read in the Psalms, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. The first move in redemption was with God. We should never have sought him had he not sought us. And we should never have loved him had he not loved us. Paul puts it right. He loved me and gave himself for me. John puts it right. We love him, because he first loved us. He's the first and last in redemption. Again, John says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. The first move was with God. You know, it's hard for human nature to take in and to accept that all in connection with our redemption is solely in God and his Son. We like to think that we have our part in it, you know, as far as redemption. I'm reminded of a boy who sang in the church choir and dressed in his white surplice, you know, he looked quite angelic. Of course, some of us could look that when we were boys, you know, as if, you know, we were innocent. No innocency with me, anyhow. However, the minister, who was a godly man, said to the boy, after he had sung in the choir one day, he said, you know, sonny, singing in the church choir won't take you to heaven. But quick as lightning, the boy piped up, no, sir, but every little helps. Isn't that the attitude of people? If I do my part, God will do his. I've done my part, I've sinned against God. And all in redemption is solely of God. He's the first, and he's the last. He should be first and last in the church. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says that in all things, he's the head. He must have the preeminence. I think we only get that English word, preeminence, twice in the scriptures. There was one man, and he loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be the first and the last, and everything in between. But God, thoughts are concerning Christ in the church, that in all things he must have the preeminence. He's going to be first and last in the glory. We remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me may be with me, that they may behold my glory. He's the first and the last. What's the song in heaven? He's the first and the last. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So he's first and last in the scriptures. First and last in creation. First and last in redemption. First and last in the church. First and last in the glory. Now I want to bring it down to a very practical thing. He should be first and last in the lives of believers. I suppose if I were, I'm not going to do it, but if I were to go around and ask everyone tonight here, why did Christ die? I'm sure I should get a variety of answers. Some might use the hymn, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. But perfectly true. Someone might say, well, he died that our sins might be forgiven. He died that we might go to heaven. He died that we must escape hell. But you know, there's something very practical in the death of Christ. Let me give you a verse, which gives both a negative and a positive aspect of the Christian life. And that he died for all. Why did he die? Negatively, that they which live should live henceforth not unto themselves. One of the marks of the last days, as Paul writes to Timothy, is that the people will be lovers of themselves. Paul could say, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Seek ye first. The verse that's been given to me many a time. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the other things, will be added unto you. Negatively then, not unto ourselves. Positively, but unto him. He died for us, he rose again, and we are bound by ties of loyalty to him. We realize that he died for us, and we ought to recognize that we should live for him. This present life, not for self, but for him. I would say a word to one or two who are young here tonight. Live for self, you live in vain. Live for Christ, you live again. And I can assure you, if you make it your ambition, I'm going to live for God. Nothing is going to turn me from it. It's going to pay dividends for this life, as well as the life to come. May God give us all grace to fulfill the purpose for which he died, that we should live not to ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. Let us pray. We thank thee, our God, for the death of thy Son, and that the one who died and was buried, that he was raised again, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Help us with true ambition to have this desire to live for him, to live not to ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. For the mercies of another day, for all the kindness shown to us in this home, we commend all under this roof to thee. Those who meet our material needs, we thank thee too for Christian fellowship together. And as later we retire, we pray that we may have rest of mind and rest of body, and be raised to a new day to walk in fellowship with thee. We ask all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thee thanks. Amen.
Last night we looked at the last book in the Bible. I want to turn to the first book in the Bible. Genesis, please. Chapter 4, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name after the city, of the city after the name of his son Enoch. The next chapter, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Enoch walked with God. There are two Enochs spoken of in Genesis 4 and 5. One was the son of Cain, one was the Son of Jared. One was dedicated to the world. His father built a city and called it after him, Enoch. One was dedicated to God. When one reads the compressed biography of this man, one's reminded of the words of another. Little is much when God's in it. Man's busiest day is not worth God's minute. So the name Enoch means dedicated or initiated. And that supplies the key to the whole of this man's life. Like Elias, he was a man of subject to like passions as we are. But what a testimony he had. And Enoch walked with God. This was said of Noah, twice of Enoch. You all know what the Shorter Catechism says. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we find in chapter 5 both the commencement and the continuance of Enoch's walk with God. Its commencement. It would seem from verse 22 that the commencement of this walk with God was when a son was born into the family, the birth of Methuselah. And for 65 years, if this supposition is correct, Enoch lived his life apart from God. The birth of this son marked a new era in the life of Enoch. Henceforth, he walked not in his own way. It's man's natural bent, his natural characteristic to desire his own way. As Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. So he commenced. When this son was born into his home. But it continued for the complete period of 300 years. Enoch habitually walked with God. It was a steady course. It was an habitual course. It wasn't one moment on the heights and then in the depths. It is the habit of his life. This word is used in connection with God. God walked in the cool of the day with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And yet, in that splendid environment, with no cares, communion was broken, as we know the story of the fall. But here, what a different situation. A man walked with God when iniquity was abounding, sin was rampant. And notice too, he begat sons and daughters. He was a family man. He had family responsibilities. It wasn't just that everything was easy in Enoch's day, so that it was easy to walk with God. But in such a day, with corruption and violence, and having responsibilities in life, Enoch walked with God. Now we are in the midst of a crooked generation, as the scripture says. I wonder, does this mark us all? Do we walk with God? There are three things necessary in order to walk with God. And they are, one, harmony. We read in one of the minor prophets these words, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" We must enter into God's thoughts. We must seek to obey Him to carry out His commands. And we can't walk with God if we are not following His word and seeking to be obedient with Him. A walk with God demands harmony. But more. Something else. It demands humility. Again in the Minor Prophets, we get a scripture which speaks of humbling thyself to walk with God. A proud man or woman can't walk with God. God knows the proud afar off. But He dwells with those who are of a humble and a contrite spirit. Further, there must be holiness to walk with God. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, asks the question, "What fellowship have light with darkness? What communion? Light with darkness." So to walk with God, there must be harmony. Yes. And there must be humility. And there must be holiness. Two Enochs, one dedicated to the world, the other dedicated to God. We've all heard of David Livingstone, the great missionary pioneer to Africa. Have you ever heard of John Livingstone? A brother of the famous missionary. He died one of the richest men in Ontario. John and David brought up in the same home, having the same instruction. But the time came when both boys made the decisions affecting their whole lives. John decided to make money. David decided to forsake all and follow Christ. John lived in luxury, died in wealth. David died in a miserable hut, away out in Africa. When John died, a brief note was put in the newspapers, just saying that he was a brother of David Livingstone, the well-known missionary to Africa. And Enoch walked with God. God give us grace to do the same. Let us pray. Help us, our Father, to recognize that we've only one life to live. And it'll soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. May we be those who habitually walk with Thee. For all the blessings and mercies of life which we enjoy, we give Thee our grateful thanks and commend ourselves to Thee for Thy care and protection this day and those who care for our needs in this home. We ask all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The last chapter of John. Gospel according to John. John 21. Verse 18. The Lord speaking to Simon Peter. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now tonight, our little talk's going to be somewhat different. I have something prepared for this evening, but I'm very glad to change it because a question has been put to me, possibly brought about by something I said this morning. So I thought we won't wait till tomorrow, we'll get at it right away. Now first of all, we must have five words. And you'll notice the five words of Peter. What shall this man do? And you'll notice the reply of the Lord. What is that to thee? After all, what was this man doing? Peter had his eyes on his brother and he was very occupied with him. More occupied with John than anything else. But what was John doing? Why such concentration on John? And I think if you read down through the chapter, you'll find things were going on well with, as far as John was concerned. From verse 20, what do you find? His feet were light. He didn't need to be told, you see, what Peter was told, follow thou me. Because in verse 20 we find he was following, his feet were light. That's what we had this morning, wasn't it? Enoch walked with God. His feet were light. He was walking with God. Then we also find that his head was right. And what John did is the very best cure for a swollen head. His head was right. He was leaning on Jesus' breast. He went out and affectioned the head. And as long as he was there, all was well. If you like, I think you could say that from verse 22, his eyes were right. If I will that he tarry till I come. Peter was told that he'd have to die. John, he wasn't told that he'd have to die, but he'll wait here, as I will, the Lord says in effect. His mouth was right. Verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things. The Revised Version says, beareth witness.
His hand was right. Verse 24. And wrote these things. You know, John wrote not only the gospel, but he wrote the epistles, three epistles, and he wrote the Revelation. You know what said, the pen is mightier than the sword. He wielded his pen. Who was it said? One of the old writers said concerning Matthew, he left all and followed Christ, but he took one thing with him. He took his pen. He left everything behind, but he took his pen and he wrote the gospel according to Matthew. My, what we can do with our pen. In a right way and in a wrong way. Then I think he sums it all right. His heart was right. Verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. He was a heart appreciating Christ. What shall this man do? I think he was doing quite well. His feet, his heart, his lips, everything. They all went out to Christ, appreciating him. What shall this man do? You know, I think I could give a fair address on guidance. But you know, when it comes to the point and I've got to act, one can so know it and feel it. And how difficult when one comes to be challenged and a step has to be taken. This is the question one of our friends has asked me. Is it spiritually desirable for a Christian to be ambitious in his secular employment? Now, whatever I said this morning, and I spoke about a man who made it his business to be rich in this world, and another man who yielded his life for the service of God, died in a miserable hut in Africa. Did I mean by that no one should be ambitious? I believe that we can't do better, first of all, to heed the gospel of the Virgin Mary. You know what she said? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Step number one. Two, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Three, whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. Four, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Should a Christian be ambitious in secular life? So easy, isn't it, to act or to try to act for somebody else? What shall this man do? We've got to take our marching orders direct from the Lord. And I believe we shall be guided by his word, guided by circumstances, guided perhaps by the advice of those who've had experience and have walked the path before us. I know a man, some persons know him. He had every opportunity to advance in his profession, but he felt that if he went solely in for advancement, his work for God would depreciate. It would be less. Well, undoubtedly, the man in the position that he now occupies in the service of God, that for him, it was God's will. I believe that a Christian should be the very best in his job and do the very best. Yes, for God, and for those whom he serves. Is there not this behind it? The motive. What's the object? Professor Wendell Short, who some of you have known and heard, was a brilliant surgeon. He rose to the very height of his profession. He wrote many books on medicine, also books connected with surgery, and so on. A minister of God's word, a preacher of the gospel. And I think he was a man of balance, sought to serve God also by serving his fellow man. But Professor Wendell Short said that the verse that challenged him as a young man was this: "Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not." Well, remember I said that he rose to the very height of his profession? Yes. That he made his mark in this world? Yes. But there were two words that made all the difference in the text. "Seekest thou great things for thyself." How thankful we are for Christian surgeons who not only seek to do their job well, but have the fear of God and act in His fear and pray. Thankful for men who have risen to high positions in the world. And have been able to serve God in their profession or in their call. So, I would suggest that we keep a balance. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and other things will be added. Seekest thou great things for thyself? If it's merely for self-gratification, if it's merely for self-glorification, that's not a good ambition, is it? But if we seek even to get to the highest point in our profession or business, and seek to use the ability that God has given us for His glory, I think we should be on safe ground. Now you can tell me afterwards what you think. Let us pray. Our Father, how we all need wisdom from Thee. But we thank Thee there's no stint with Thee. Thou dost give liberally. And we remember Thy word which says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And we pray that whether in service with Thee, in a public way, as far as Thy word is concerned, or whether in serving Thee in profession or business or wherever we are, help us indeed to seek Thy glory. We thank Thee for the mercies of this day. Thank Thee for relaxation and for comfort and for all Thy care. And as later we retire, we pray for rest for our friends who care for our needs and for us all, committing ourselves to Thee in the Savior's name.